Good morning, everyone. I'm just going to pray to start. So you just pray with me. That would be great. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much. I just thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word with TMC. And we just really pray. I really pray that you speak through me and that it's your voice that shines through. And that you'd give me your words to share this morning. Thank you, and we praise you and lift up your name. Thank you. Amen. Okay, so if you didn't know, today is the 15th of November. Now, the 15th of November has been and always will be a date that's set in my mind because it was my gran's birthday. And she didn't let us forget when her birthday was because she would say the rhyme that's normally used for bonfire night. She'd say, "Remember, remember the 15th of November because it's my birthday." So it's a date that will forever be stuck in my mind. And my gran was a very special lady. And it seems special that today's the first day that I'm preaching at TMC on what would have been her birthday. And I don't just speak about my gran because it would have been her birthday today, but also because she's been a massive influence in my life, not just as a gran, but also in a spiritual way as well. She was an amazing prayer warrior. I know that every day she prayed for me and she prayed for each one of her children and grandchildren. And she had a prayer journal, which I've got here, which I actually gave her because I knew that she prayed so much and I knew that God spoke to her so much and that she experienced so much of God throughout her life. And I thought, I bet she's not documented it. So I gave her this so that she would maybe write down some of her prayers that she'd prayed and then answers to prayer and see what God was doing in her life, but also so that we would have some insight into her relationship with God as well. And she has written quite a lot of prayers in here and then put down whether they've been answered in the way that she wanted or not. But she's also got some little pearls of wisdom. And my gran would always send me letters with things that she'd cut out of magazines that she'd read that were spiritual or God related, or she'd always come out with little quotes or poems. And I was looking through when I was preparing for this morning, and there's one page that stood out to me. So Dave's going to share the page with you, and I'm going to go through what she said. The first thing that was written was, "Earth equals the land of trials. Heaven equals the land of joys." And it just struck me that obviously, normally we go through trials, we go through hard times, and life is never perfect. But particularly this year, 2020, the earth has definitely been a land of trials with coronavirus and all the craziness that's been going on around us. It's been a tough place to live. We can only, as we live on earth, we can only dream of the land of heaven. With the land of joy, sorry, is heaven, is where my gran is now, and she's experiencing that joy with God. And we can only dream of that being here on earth. So the next thing that was written underneath it was, hopefully it's going to come up. "Look for God's purpose in your next interruption." So, as I said, this year has been a crazy year, as we are all very well aware of. And I've heard lots of people say something like this, that they can't wait for coronavirus to be over so that they can get on with their lives, as if this is our life is on pause and it'll only play again when coronavirus is over. Now, I know that a lot of our plans have been interrupted or disrupted, and I'm sure you've had the same. I'm sure this is not the way that you planned your year, but God doesn't see it as a pause. I'm 100% sure He doesn't see this as a pause where we don't have a purpose, we don't have plans. God has got plans for us in this interruption, and He's got a purpose for us. Even in this time, even in this crazy season, there is a purpose for us that God has. And then the next thing that my grandma wrote was, "When the world around you is crumbling, God is the rock on which you can stand. And again, the world can feel at the moment that it is crumbling around us. It can feel like everything's a little bit overwhelming, that everything's falling apart, that it can be scary. We can watch the news and we can get consumed in what's going on and become quite afraid and live in fear. And it's can be quite depressing as well. But I'm so glad that in this time, when the world does seem to be crumbling around us, that I've got God to help me through. And you know what? As we're in that place where it feels like everything's crashing around us and everything's consuming us, we can just lift up our arm. God will take hold of our hand and he'll lift us up out of that headspace, and he'll lift us up onto the rock, which he is our rock. And that reminds me of when I was in Africa traveling, okay, with a friend called Bella, and we went to Cape Town, and we'd heard lots of amazing things about Cape Town, but we'd also heard lots of scary things about that place. So we'd heard about muggings and car hijacking and all sorts of things that happened in the city. And we arrived in Cape Town and we were staying in a hostel in the city centre. And soon after arriving, we were chatting to some other travellers, and several of them had already been mugged whilst in the city. So we were a little bit scared, a little bit apprehensive. So everywhere we went, we held our bags right into us, we linked arms and we marched as quickly as possible so that no one could stop us and no one could take anything from us. And it felt a little bit scary, a place in the city. And there was a lot of tension between black and white, even though that's apparently all over with apartheid. But it just felt quite an uneasy place to be. And one of the days we went up Table Mountain, and I remember standing, looking over the city of Cape Town, and thinking that this must be a bit like God having a heavenly view of the world compared to that feeling of being in the city, being in the midst of the chaos and feeling that uneasy and having a very different view of the city. In the city, as I said, it felt uneasy. It felt a little bit dodgy. On Table Mountain, the city looked absolutely beautiful, stunning, very different to what it felt like in the city. And God lifting us up out of the situation, not necessarily taking us out, but kind of lifting our eyes up, can give us more of a heavenly viewpoint, a godly viewpoint of what's going on, rather than just getting consumed by the worldly view. And that heavenly viewpoint, as I said, with the view of Cape Town, can be very different to that earthly viewpoint. And it can give us a very different perspective and help us to see things more like God, what God sees things as. So this morning I'm talking about 1 John 5, verses 1 to 12. And I'm sure I'm going to go over some of the things that which other people have taught on during the past few weeks of looking at this book of the Bible. But it was written by John the Apostle. And John spent time with Jesus whilst Jesus was on earth. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He heard him teach. He saw him heal and perform miracles. He watched him die and then even ascend up to heaven. So he knew Jesus well and he knew God well. So it's a pretty credible person to be talking about Jesus. And I love this whole book of 1 John because it clearly talks about and presents three key characteristics of God, which is that God is light, God is love, and God is life. And today we're focusing, and in this chapter, it focuses more on God being life. So verses 1 and 2, I'll just read it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commands. So that's saying that anyone who believes in Jesus is a child of God. Okay, so if we believe in Jesus, if we trust in him and we've got him in our lives, we've asked him into our lives, then we're a child of God and part of God's family. And that's a really I love that phrase, being a child of God. I think that's such a special thing. And it means that we, our Heavenly Father, is that perfect example of a father. We might not have a perfect example of a father here on earth, but God is our Heavenly Father, who is that perfect example of a father. It means he loves us. He accepts us. We are led by God. We're protected by him. We're comforted by him. We're encouraged by him. And that is really amazing. And I don't know about you, when you think about your identity or who you are, or if you're in a meeting or something, you've got to say about yourselves. I probably wouldn't lead with child of God. I'd probably say something like, I'm Lorna, I'm a wife, I've got three children, I'm a physio and Pilates instructor, I lead a congregation at church, or something like that. I probably wouldn't start with child of God. Yet, being a child of God is like the key part of my identity. That's a massive thing. And I think sometimes we forget how important that is and how precious that is, that we are children of God. And then it says, everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. So if we know that being a child of God is anyone who believes in Jesus and has Jesus in their life, then that means that anyone who is that a Christian, we should love. Okay, now we are not always the most lovable people as humans. We are all humans, so you know, we mess up. We're not always kind. We don't always do the right thing. So we're not always the most lovable. Okay, but that doesn't change how much God loves us. Okay, what we do doesn't change how much God loves us. And I know my gran, that what I did throughout my life didn't change how much she loved us, she loved me, or loved her other grandchildren. She loved us the same. That's the same with God. He loves us no matter what. Yet, for us, we should love other Christians in our church, in the church in Bradford, in the church in the UK, worldwide. We should love them. But as I said, we're all human. We're not always the most lovable. It's easy to love our friends, sometimes easy to love our family. But there are people that we might not necessarily like, but we're told that we should love them. So I just wonder if there's anyone, maybe in this church, maybe outside of this church, who are Christians that you should love, because that's what it says, that we should love God's children, that you're struggling to love. Okay, if that's the case, that's okay, but we need to try and love them, and we need God's help sometimes to do that. So it's worth today asking God, over the next few days or week, asking God to help you love those people. And you know, my gran's fierce love for me and for her family drove her to pray for us so much, because she wanted the best for us, and she knew that God's best was the ultimate best. And I don't think I'll ever know the enormity or the overall effects of her prayers on me. And I know that without her prayers, I'd probably be in a very different place today. But I feel like it's the same with that love. We'll never know the impact of our love on other people, because we're loving through God, and that love can have a massive effect on people that we don't or ever see. So it's really important that we do try to love those around us. Verse 3, loving God means keeping his commandments, and really that isn't difficult. So really we should have a passionate love for God. And I don't know how passionate you are in your love for God. And I know that sometimes my love for God is not so passionate. I go through times where it doesn't feel so passionate and it's a bit hard. But the more that we get to know God, the more that we spend time reading his word, reading the Bible, spending time in his presence and experiencing him in our lives, the more we are going to grow in that passionate love for God. And that love for God shouldn't drive us just to love those around us, but it should also drive us to obey his commands. And that's what it says in verse 3. And if we just think about romantic love for a moment, someone, if you might think in the movies, you might have experienced yourself, but I'm sure you've seen it in the movies at least. Someone meets someone falls head over heels in love with them, and they want to please that person. So they'll be interested in what that person's interested in, even if they weren't interested in it before, and even if really deep down they're not interested in it. They want to show that interest in it because they know that that will make that person happy, and they want to please them. And you'll do whatever you can to make that person happy because you love them. And that came to mind when reading this passage, that if we truly love God, then we'll want to please him, we'll want to obey his commands because we'll want to make him happy, and we'll want to do what's right because that will make him happy. But sometimes it does feel hard to obey those commands. But if we, again, reignite that passionate love for him, it will be easier because we will love him, we will love him more, and then want to do it. And it's God who helps us do that. And that will make obeying his commands easier. So, as I said, sometimes we can lose that passionate love for God. Sometimes it's when hard times come. Sometimes it's when things don't go the way that we thought they would, or don't go the way that we thought God wanted them to. And sometimes it can be when we just get too busy and we don't prioritize God. We don't make room for him in the busyness. And we can just end up sauntering along in our faith. We can become quite passive. And that isn't what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to be passive. He doesn't want us to be kind of near Christians. He wants us to be passionate. And there's a verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, that says, "So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Okay, so I don't know about you, but the only reason I'd spit something out of my mouth is if it was disgusting. And I certainly don't want God to think of me in that way. I don't want to be lukewarm or disgusting to God. I want to be passionate and not passive. And surely us, you, me, want to be passionate Christians and not passive Christians. Hot Christians and not lukewarm or cold Christians. And again, to keep that passion alive, to keep that passionate love for God and that passionate way of living, we need to be spending that time with God. We need to be taking time out. And that takes discipline. And it sometimes feels like it's hard work, but it's so worth it to be that hot, passionate Christian and not kind of just sauntering along in life. And I know I keep talking about my gran, but I'm going to throughout it. But my gran had that passionate love for God. She lived her whole life for God. They had quite a lot of land. Her and my papa had quite a lot of land and a big garden. And they gave half of that land up to build a missionary home. So missionaries who had gone abroad and were coming back to visit the UK and were going to be going around churches to speak. They had built a house for them and they went and stayed there. And my gran was an amazing, hospitable woman. So she'd always have people in the house or always be baking cakes for people. And, you know, that was her passion, but also it was her purpose. And you could see that that was driven by her love for God. And, you know, I want to have that passion and that purpose, and not necessarily the same one, but I want to have that passion and live in the purpose that God has for me as well. So we're moving on to verses 4 and 5 now. And I love how it describes these verses in the Passion Translation of the Bible. If you haven't read that translation before, it's worth looking alongside some of the more well-known translations, but it's worth looking at as an extra. So in verses 4 and 5 say this: "You see, every child of God overcomes the world, for our faith is the victorious power that triumphs over the world. So who are the world conquerors defeating its power? Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So, another question for you. Do you want to be someone sauntering through life, just getting through and surviving? Or do you want to be someone that triumphs over the world, a world conqueror defeating the power of the world? I don't want you to tell me right now, but think about it. Answer it to yourself. I know when I read those words of verses 4 and 5, it ignites a fire within me. I don't want to be someone who saunters along. I want to be someone who, through my faith, defeats the power of the world. I want to be a world conqueror. And it says, our faith is the victorious power. So it's not us, but our faith in Jesus, in God, believing in him and in his power, in what he's doing, and joining in with what he's doing in the world. That's the defeating power. So another question for you. How is your faith in God right now? Do you have a faith? If not, do you want to have a faith in God? If you do have faith, how full is that faith? How big is that faith in God? And again, I don't want you to tell me, just have a think about it. Okay. Romy is now going to read us a verse from Matthew 17, verse 20.
This! No! A massive deed!
Can?
Moves mountains!
So, if you didn't get that, that was faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. Now, I've got a couple of mustard seeds here, which I don't know if you can see. Oh, lost it. Got one. It is teeny tiny. That's how small a mustard seed is. Okay. I don't know if you've seen a mountain lately or climbed a mountain or been near a mountain lately. This is what Romy thinks of mountains.
I like climbing mountains.
So yeah, Romy is a big fan of climbing mountains at the moment. So we have climbed quite a few smaller mountains lately. But anyway, even the small mountains are pretty big, aren't they? And to be able to move a mountain seems impossible. But God says that faith, as teeny tiny as that tiny mustard seed, can move a huge mountain. That sounds pretty incredible to me. So I wonder if faith that tiny can do such an amazing thing. What could an even a medium-sized amount of faith do? Or a huge amount of faith? What could that do? And then that makes sense when we read that part in verses four or five. Our faith can defeat the powers of the world. So if our tiny amount of faith can move a mountain, then that our faith can defeat the powers of this world. And our faith is in God, can do amazing things. And that can do, that could be all sorts of different things. God has a different plan for each one of us. But because, you know, we need to figure out what it is that God wants us to do, it's worth investing time in spending time with God to try and find that out, to let him speak to us and show us what he wants us to do. And again, that gets me excited and passionate about finding out those things that God wants us to do so that we can be victorious in this world. This crazy nuts world needs victory. Times are hard. It's a depressing time. Businesses are struggling and collapsing. People are struggling with mental health, financial difficulties, physical illness. We need that victory, and we need to now be discovering what it is that God wants us to do to try and overcome the difficulties in this world. And God doesn't want us to take a backseat in this. And you might think, well, I can't do anything. But you know what? God wants us to take a front seat. He wants us to take the driving seat and go forwards. And it might be that our role is a massive, huge, upfront role, but each of us has a part to play, and that whole God's purpose will not be fully fulfilled unless we're all doing our little part. And you know what the world tells us? You can do anything. Reach for the moon. And like that, there's all those positive mantras about, which can help kind of inspire us and encourage us. But it isn't true that we can do anything on our own. And there's a song that we sing in Hallerton, which we might have sang at TMC, and it's called the Earthworm Song. And it says, it's like an earthworm trying to do press-ups, like a potato trying to swim, like a mountain trying to brush its teeth, when we don't rely on him. So it's pretty impossible for an earthworm to do press-ups without arms. A potato, I've never seen a potato swim, and mountains don't even have teeth to brush. So it's saying that without God, we can't do anything really. Okay, we all do have gifts and abilities, but without God, we can't do anything. But there's a verse that says, which was when we lived in Bolivia, the football team had a verse, and it was "Todo lo puedo en Cristo que me fortalece." That's in Spanish, but I can do anything through Christ who gives me strength. Okay, so we can do anything through Christ, not on our own, but through Christ. We need to remember that we need God's help in that, but he has things for us to do. Okay, the next part, verses 6 to 10, is really a testimony, laying it out clear that Jesus is the Son of God. And if we look back to chapter 4 of 1 John, there's the warning about false teachers. And at that time, there's lots of false prophets, false teachers spreading false teachings to the people. And it says in 1 John 4, verse 2, that the test for these with the genuine spirit, so not the false teachers, the genuine spirit, was that they would confess that Jesus as the Christ, they would confess Jesus as the Christ and who has come in the flesh. So they would confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God's son. The people who were spreading the false teachings wouldn't. So really the people in that time needed it to be confirmed because they were told so many different things. And this is laying it out clear for them that Jesus is the Son of God. And it wasn't just because people said he was, or he said himself that he was, but it was also that God revealed himself as his son as well. God revealed Jesus as his son by water and blood. So initially I thought straight away that that meant the water meant baptism and the death meant his blood meant his death on the cross. But then I started to look at different commentaries on this chapter, and there's all sorts of different interpretations of what the water and the blood signify. It's worth looking into if you are into discovering things and looking a little bit deeper into things. But honestly, it just hurt my head actually looking at all those different things. And I think the more straightforward way of looking at it, and actually the way that I think that it's meant, is that God revealed Jesus as his son through his baptism. Okay, so that's the water, because Jesus was baptized in water. And Liliana is going to read a verse to us from Matthew 3, verse 16 to 17. Two verses.
Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water. Heaven opened and he saw God's Spirit coming down on him like a dove. As the voice spoke from heaven, the voice said, "This is my son, and I love him. I am very pleased with him."
So hopefully you heard that. I don't know if it was a little bit too quiet, but that when Jesus was baptized, they saw the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove. So a dove came and settled on him, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, and I am fully pleased with him." So that was God revealing Jesus as a son. And then the blood, I think, signifies his death on the cross, shedding his blood for us, taking the punishment of our sins on him, who was an innocent man, hadn't done anything wrong. And, you know, his death on the cross wasn't a normal crucifixion. It didn't happen just like anyone else's crucifixion. When he died, the sky went completely black. That was midday. So that wasn't a normal occurrence. And it was black, pitch black, from 12 till 3 in the afternoon. Also, the curtain in the temple split in half. Again, not a normal occurrence. And there was a massive earthquake as well. And even the Roman officer and some other soldiers who were at the crucifixion after Jesus died said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So it was obvious to them that he was God's son. And then the last few verses talk about eternal life. I'll just read them. "This is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. So whoever has God's son has life. Whoever does not have his son does not have life. So if we believe in Jesus, if we have Jesus in our lives, we have the promise of eternal life. Life that goes on and on and on and on. That's a bit mind-blowing, it's a bit hard to get your head around, but life that goes on forever. And it's very clear here that whoever doesn't have his son, so whoever doesn't have Jesus in their life, does not have eternal life. And I know that there's lots of people in the world, not necessarily Christians, but a lot of people who believe that if you live a good life, then you're going to go to heaven and have that eternal life. And some people believe that everyone will go to heaven and have that eternal life. But it's very clear here that that isn't the case. If we have Jesus in our life, we have eternal life. If we don't, then we don't. And, you know, I always thought of eternal life starting when we died. But it starts the moment that you believe in Jesus. And you know what? That life, our eternal life, is for living, not for trudging through and just surviving, but for thriving in. And God wants us to be living in the active, alive sense of the word in this crazy time and forever. And we can do this because we have hope for our future. And that hope is in Jesus. We don't need to worry because we've got that hope of eternal life, and Jesus has that, and that life is guaranteed for us. So just to recap, I'm sorry if I've gone on. Just to recap a few different things, the points. Do you have faith? How is your faith? Are you passionately in love with God? And are you seeking his will for you at this time? And do you have Jesus in your life? And are you living in the hope that he gives us? That's all for now. Thank you.